We covered last week chapter 2 and chapter 3, and there's such sweet things in chapter 3. God had told Hosea to marry in the first chapter and have children, to name the children names that would describe the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, standing with him. The Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for am I, for you're not my people, and I'm not your God." See, we read that in prophetic language, and we read it very lightly, but we don't understand the depth of the seriousness of God's indictment against the sins of his people. He literally meant that as long as they were living that way, he was not their God, and they were not his people. Chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, there's a wonderful hope there that the number of the sons of Israel will be as numerous as the sands of the sea in the restoration, and they will once again be his people. And we saw that we saw that come to pass at the end of the captivity when he took them back. And, of course, the sons of Abraham are the heirs of Abraham, and we are the true Israelites. It has nothing to do with blood in the veins, but everything to do with faith in the heart. But those people were the seed of the church. They founded the first church and then called the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to spread the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews scattered out away from the nation of Israel, so that the gospel is for the whole world. And, of course, you and I know that. And chapter 2 begins to talk in detail about the restoration of Israel. And chapter 3, this little short chapter here, the Lord tells Hosea, after he's told him to divorce his wife, which is a way of saying, "I have divorced Israel. She is no longer my wife. She is unfaithful. She has gone into spiritual harlotry." But then he speaks to Hosea to go and buy her back. Oh, what love God has for his people. That there's no depth of sin or depravity that he's not willing to buy them back if they'll truly repent. So he bought her back. And chapter 3, verse 4 says, For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. There will be nothing there that would even look like the worship of God. But verse 5 says afterwards. That's one of the loveliest words in all the Bible, afterward. There will be a time afterward. Psalm 78, I believe it is, 73, I always have to look and see. When the psalmist goes up to the house of the Lord, you remember he said, "You're good, truly God's good to Israel, but my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on to talk about them, and then he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I on earth?" He said, "I know that you will counsel me and lead me with your right hand, and afterward receive me into glory." See, that afterward is a sweet thought of a time and then another time. And it's true for the nation of Israel here. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. And David the king here is Christ the Lord. And they'll come trembling to the Lord and into his goodness in the last days. And I bet their knees did knock on the day of Pentecost, don't you? Can you just imagine the excitement of that day? In the last days started when Christ came. That's what he's talking about. In the last days, they'll come. And they did, 3,000 of them, 5,000 of them. And they were saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You remember? And they did whatever Peter said to do. And there were these thousands that were saved. And that, of course, was the beginning of the church of the last days. Now, chapter 4 goes back to describe their conditions of sin. You understand that prophecy is not written like the epistles. The epistles are written line upon line, precept upon precept, as the thoughts came out of the Apostle Paul's heart, head, and through the pen of the secretary. Paul did very little of his own writing, I understand. But nonetheless, they were orderly. You sit down to write a letter, you think about what you're going to say. And you say it in a very orderly way. When a prophet is receiving the word of God, he's kind of in another world. He's in a prophetic flow to where he gets it and says it. And as he says it, he gets more. And it's never sensible. It's never concrete. It's always a little outside of the reality of basic talk. see, and when people forget that, they say, well, what on earth does this mean, and why is he saying it? And there's two or three places today that you say, well, why would he say that? It's what God spoke to him, and it came from the heart of God to the heart of the prophet and out through his mouth as he was getting it and receiving it. If you hear real prophecy in a church, and you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you realize, well, what that person is saying couldn't really be. Couldn't really happen. For example, you hear some prophets say, I indeed saith the Lord, and it gets so King James, you know, and I get tickled at it. But it's okay. And we think we have to prophesy in King James. You don't. But it's all right if you do. But you know, we'll say, I'll make thy feet skip over the lovely meadows. Well, my feet are not going to skip over any meadows. And yours not either. But my heart is going to dance for joy, and my spirit's going to be real light. And God is going to say it prophetically. I'll make you light as a feather. And you'll feel like running through a troop and jumping over a wall. That's what it means. You see? You understand what I'm talking about? It's so unreal in some ways. But it's so real when you realize that God is speaking in a prophetic vein. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? Somebody looks like you don't know me or what I'm talking about. But that's why these strange things come into play here. Now, it was a prophetic word that gave the Lord case against them. Verses 1, 2, 3, name some of their sins. And I'm going to tell you, they're heavy. He said, the Lord has a case against the people of the land. There's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, and or there's no knowledge of God in the land. Can you imagine anything any worse? Then no faithfulness. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that judgment and mercy were the weightiest matters of the law. You remember? Y'all do remember that. I'd like if you'd say something. Jesus said that they tithe their little mint and cumin and all this stuff, but didn't have any mercy or any judgment and no faith. Those are the things of the law that God's people need to be concerned about. If you've got that, you'll tithe.
Yeah, right.
You can tithe without that and be, you know, hard-hearted and in sin. But if your heart is right, you'll take care of the mercy, the judgment, and the giving. Now, verse 4 says that, well, here's some of the rest of them. Swearing, verse 2, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, bloodshed. That sounds like New York City, doesn't it? Or Houston or any other big city. Baton Rouge, anywhere where there's a lot of people, got a lot of crime. But that does. It sounds just like some of the newspaper things that we see. But verse 4 says, and the land mourns. Everybody who lives in it languishes. Along the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea disappear. Well, you say, well, that's got to do with sin. That is some more of your prophetic language. Everything has a sentence of death on it because of the sin in the land. Verse 4 says it's gone so far, there's gone so far in sin that there's no one left that can reprove one another. You know, back in the Old Testament, in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, God's Old Testament people were commanded to reprove one another.
Yeah.
And that's good Christian love. If we see something, you know, that we needs to be corrected, we need to go and straighten out that person in love, of course.
Yeah.
But it's so far gone, he says, that there's nobody that can offer any reproof. For your people are like those that even contend with the priest. You see, they would not hold the priesthood in its right honor. So if they didn't hold the priesthood in their right honor, then the concepts and the precepts of God's ways couldn't be honored. So then they couldn't go and reprove one another. They'd lost sight of every one of God's ways. And verse 5 is a result, stumbling. The prophet will also stumble with you by night. The false prophet, and I'll destroy your mother. That means the whole land, the whole system, the origin of the whole thing. We've quoted verse 6 far and wide, haven't we? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and it fits.
Yeah, it's true.
It fits. It's still true. My people, God says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. See, the whole nation was a nation of priests. You remember back in Exodus 19, God told them, said, if you will obey my commandments and keep my word, then you will be unto me a chosen generation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. The whole nation, see, was to hold forth the presence of God in the world. And all the nations around about Israel were to see her ways and be made jealous of her standing with the living God. Instead of doing that, when she went out into the nations of the world, she was enticed by the lewdness and the fleshly sexy lusts of their religious ways and fell into their patterns rather than living so as to provoke their jealousy and to draw them into Israel's pattern. So she is no longer a nation that can stand as a priest between a needy people and a God who's ready to offer salvation. So they can't do that anymore. You've forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. For, listen, friends, as parents and grandparents, that should speak to us loud and clear.
Amen.
Let us never forget the law of God. If we forget the law of God,
mm-hmm.
and of course that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, that means God's way of life. If we forget that, then we can expect God to forget our children.
Yes.
It's really a mysterious thing, isn't it, this Old Testament, how absolutely applicable it is to believers of every day and age. And our people perish for lack of knowledge. And one of the worst things, and this may hit you, I don't know if it does, you just have to forgive me, but one of the worst things I can see for a church to do is to cut out Sunday school.
Yeah.
I mean, if they're not but five people in the class, if they don't do anything but read the Bible together, they will learn a little something. Now, I don't know where that got started, but, you know, it's rampant, and, you know, don't have any Sunday school, just, you know, just have another hour of church. Church is wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
But a small group looking at the Word of God, something will rub off on you.
Yes, yes.
And everybody needs it. I don't care what kind of Christian school your children go to, they need Sunday school on Sunday morning to balance out the week.
Yes,
what better thing can you do with Sunday morning than to learn the Word of God? There's never any end to it. The word, you'll never learn it all.
No.
And the more you learn, the more you see. And the more you see, the more you want to learn. And the more you want to learn, the tastier it tastes.
That's right.
And you find yourself just plumb excited about the things of God. All that thrills our souls is Jesus, the true Word of God. You see, God had chosen Israel to be this, but because of her rottenness of her lifestyle, he had to reject her from being that. And in verse 7, he said, the more they multiply, the more they sin against me. The more people, the more sin.
Yeah.
He said, I'll change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. Brother, that's heavy too. Isn't that something? You see, the leader, the priesthood, has nothing to do with any denominational priest now. It's talking about a person who stands before God for the needs of the people. And if the person or the order that stands before God for the needs of the people, if they sin, then the people, well, you know, it's all right. They see leadership does it. Because a nation, an office, a PTA, a government, nothing can ever rise above its leadership. Nothing. You know, that's what leaders are for. They're to lead. So God says, I'll punish them and repay them for their deeds. They'll eat, but they won't have enough. You see, nothing will ever satisfy them. Nothing is ever satisfying in a camp of sin. They'll play the harlot, but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. See, whenever you go into spiritual adultery and don't pay any attention to the Lord, then there's no growth. There's nothing but more sin. A heavy picture, isn't it? Verses 11 through 14 describe the idolatry. Notice in verse 14, the harlotry. That's other gods. And we needn't think in America just because we don't name them Molech and Marduk and Baal and Ishtar and Ashtaroth and all the names. We don't need to think that we don't enter into idolatry. Because as our brother James Robinson says, an idol is anything in your life that you're more excited about than you are excited about the Lord Jesus. And you just think about your neighbors. God rest them, bless them. But just think about your neighbors. Whether or not you know their names, you don't see them getting up on Sunday morning and getting all the kids out in the car and singing a hymn and whistling a happy tune and say, glory to God, we're going to church. Do you? You probably don't act like that yourself, but I bet you do on the inside. Do you on the inside? Say, oh, hallelujah, Sunday. Sure you do. Absolutely. It's the high point of the week. It's the thing we live for. That's it. The Old Testament says, all my springs are in you, O Zion. Everything I delight in is in the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy other things, but I'll tell you, there is such a difference between enjoying things and delighting yourself in the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, you get wild with excitement. Delilah, I was listening to Rusty Sunday morning, and I thought to myself, I don't know who's a bigger fool, me or him. It's a close run, isn't it? But he's young. He ought to be jumping. And I'm old, you know. And it's a supernatural jump. But the joy of the Lord, you see, the things you delight in should reflect. It should be a beacon of the presence of God. And that's what God had called Israel to do. So every burnt offering, you know, the smoke had curled through by day and by night. All those nations were supposed to see that and say, the living God's traveling with those people. And they came in and blew it and did just the opposite. And this describes it. Harlotry. New wine and wine take away the understanding. Have to be careful about alcohol, friends. It's dangerous. It was dangerous in the Bible. Sensual pleasures is what it's speaking of. Lump them together as sensual pleasures. Verse 14 says, the rest of these verses, they consult their idols, their diviners, one informs them. You can see that on television every once in a while, some foolishness, you know, or having some kind of a seance and all this kind of foolishness. Change channels quick, don't let it rub off on you. A spirit of a harlotry has led them astray, and they've played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, burn incense under the trees. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. That's spiritual adultery. They've gone a-whoring, as the Old Testament prophet said, after other gods. It's sad, but it's true. Verse 14 says, I will not punish the daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves. How did he punish his bride? He was guilty of the same thing. He's talking about spiritual fornication, not sex out of wedlock. He's talking about worshiping God as being the command and leaving that and going after idols, spiritual adultery. The men go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people, without understanding, are ruined. If they see that happening and they don't understand that it's wrong, they don't understand what God has required, because remember, the people are perishing for lack of knowledge. It all ties up in there together. It's not a very pretty picture, but that's what my Bible says. Is that what your Bible says?
Yep.
Verse 15, the prophet speaks to Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, the prophecy is more directed toward Israel and says to her, don't play the harlot, don't let Judah become involved with the same thing Israel has been involved in. They're told to stay away from places where adultery has been set up. See, Gilgal was a famous place in Jewish history for several reasons. It was the place where there was a school of prophets in the days of Elijah. Joshua had circumcised the sons of Israel who had not been circumcised in the wilderness journey. They observed the Passover for the first time in the new land there at Gilgal, and it was there that they ate the old corn of the land when the manna ceased. Remember that? It was Gilgal. And here are these people, he says to them, don't go to Gilgal and up to Beth Haven and take the oath and saying, as the Lord has lived. Now, let me say this about Bethel. Was named because the word Bethel or El Bethel means the house of God. That's what that name originally had meant. And here they had allowed Jeroboam to set up those golden calves that was at Bethel. Isn't it sad? Don't go there and don't take the oath. In other words, there's an expression in found a couple of places in Jeremiah that would say, as the Lord lives, see, and then go serve idols. Don't swear to God and serve idols is what he is really saying there. Verse 16 describes Israel's stubbornness. Stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. Can the lamb now pasture them? Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Isn't that a graphic picture? If a person or a nation is as stubborn as a young cow. Yeah, heifer, not a bull. See, the church is always she. You ever notice that? Israel is always her and she. If Israel is as stubborn as a young heifer, how can God treat her like a lamb? You know, you could read that and not really see that, but that's what that is. We are sheep of his pasture, you see. But if we're going to be the goats out in the world, then he cannot lead us like the sheep of his pasture. That'd be a good preaching text, wouldn't it? No, that ain't my preaching text. Ephraim. Ephraim is a name sometimes just given to Israel because Ephraim was the strongest of the tribes of the northern kingdom. So Israel is just called Ephraim many times. So it's the same here as saying Israel is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. They play the harlot continually. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers love their shame. They like that lifestyle. You know sinners do.
Yeah.
Don't tell them they ain't having fun.
No.
When they come to the place that they realize they're not having fun, they're going to search a better way.
Right.
But they like that lifestyle, the lewdness of the sexual, sinful drinking pleasures, the visits with the temple prostitutes. And they really had temple prostitutes. We've studied together long enough.
Yeah.
And far enough back that we know that there were, the worship of Baal had temple prostitutes, male and female, and all of that mess, you see, the nation of Israel, God's people, the same group of people whose ancestors had walked through the Red Sea and into a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to tell you something, friends, you and I never need to act so smug and criticize anything anybody has done. And I do it, and some of you do it, and maybe all of you do it. But we need not pride ourselves on our standing. At the right place, under the right circumstances, we are as weak as the next person. See, it's only the grace of God that we stand in. Take heed, him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. So we don't want to criticize Israel, but to learn from her mistakes. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10. The things that were written beforehand were written so that we, on whom the end of the age has come. The end of the age started not when they started some kind of war in the Middle East. The end of the age did not start with the 7-day war in Israel. The end of the age did not start with anybody's prophecy about Armageddon. The end of the age came when Jesus came. I know so. If you will learn that, then you won't get all excited about all the end time trappings that you find men writing books about and making big money on. One thing's for sure, his coming back is nearer than it was yesterday. You see? And we are commissioned to keep our own hearts right. The end of the age started when Jesus came. And some of you say, well, how can you be so sure? I can be so sure because in the Hebrews 1:1, it said, God in various times has spoken to us in various ways by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So that settles that, doesn't it? It's good you learn something, you know, things like that along, and it gives you a tent peg of truth. It gives you somewhere you can put down a stake and be sure of some things so that you don't have to be fooled by anything that anybody tells you. And people say, well, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit. He did. And he still got the bucket turned the right way because somebody gets the Holy Ghost every time somebody offers it. Did you know that? I ran into one of the brothers out coming in this morning. He said one of his daughters got saved and filled with the Spirit this Sunday morning. I said, thank God the bucket's still turned over. God is still in the business. But it began in the early church when Jesus came, offered his life, was dead, buried, third day, rose again, ascended to the Father, and he and the Father sent forth this, which you now see and hear, as the prophet Joel said. So the last days are the days of Christ. That just blesses me when I really realize that. They will be ashamed. The wind wraps them in its wings. Have you ever noticed that people say, oh, well, they're just carried away by every wind? Any little wind comes along, you just say, and they go. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
See, pride doesn't really know God and can't know itself because it says, I'm right in everything I'm doing, and leave God out of the picture. That was the way Israel was. Verse 6 is scary. Real scary. They'll go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they'll not find him because he's gone. And they won't see Ichabod written over the door, but spiritually it's there. The Lord has departed from that place. It's strange that, remember, is it Jeremiah 7? I can't remember right now. That the Lord told Jeremiah to go up to the temple.
Yes, ma'am.
that they would still be going in and out with their sacrifices.
Yeah.
Jeremiah something.
Seven.
They're still going to church and still doing their churchy things, but their heart is far away and still proud of doing these things. But God is nowhere to be found there. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, and they've borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour with them with their land. The old King James says, and a month will devour them. And it says they have borne strange children. And that is a union sexually with the people and each other in the Canaanite worship, in the worship of Baal. So you cannot join yourself physically to a person of Baal and produce a child who will fear Jehovah.
Right.
You understand?
Yeah.
And there again, that's prophetic language. It's not guaranteed that everybody that has a baby is going to have a child that's going to dedicate itself to Baal. But speaking prophetically, that you cannot, well, Paul said, what fellowship hath God with Belial? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because the result of that union will be a mixed multitude who don't know the Lord. And he says a month will devour them with their land. And that new moon of that month is a month of destruction or a short period of time. A prophetic way of saying a certain short period of time they will not stand is what he is saying. That kind of famine will not stand before the holiness of the Lord. Verse 8 says, sound the alarm. Here again, Ramah and Bethhaven were located centrally between Judah and Israel, so that if you shouted real loud an alarm, that some of the people in both areas of Israel and Judah could hear the alarm. That's why those two words are given there. Verse 10. Let me talk about verse 10. Ephraim will become a desolation. We know that in the day of rebuke. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. How many of you know what he's talking about? Back in the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy, moving a neighbor's boundary stake was a heinous crime against the community. You didn't move a neighbor's boundary stake. God couldn't trust you if you moved a neighbor's boundary stake. So he says a whole bunch of you have gotten to where you're like a neighbor, a person who will move a boundary. And on them, he says, I pour out my wrath like water. You know, God has a real holy wrath and indignation against sin. We don't hear much about it, but it's there. You see, Jesus was so meek and mild, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, all the little silly songs that we sing and little cliches that we talk about. But gentle Jesus, meek and mild, could plait a whip in a hurry and clean out the temple and speak destruction as quickly and as easily as he could speak blessing, because the wrath of God abided in him against the sin and the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And then he talks about Ephraim being oppressed because he's determined that he's going to follow man's command. Here they're going to do what the other guy does, and that's a serious situation. A moth in verse 12, and rottenness in the house of Judah is an inside corruption that eats quietly like moth eats fabric, and worms will eat wood, termites, or what have you, so that there's a rottenness that's progressive, but it's silent. Sin eats away at the moral fiber of the nation. That's serious, isn't it?
Yeah.
Every once in a while you get something in the mail about some big movement that's being established to stop some kind of great evil in the nation. I had something in the mail the other day wanting me to sign a petition to stop some kind of homosexuality in schools. And I thought to myself, what kind of mess has the nation fallen into when that is happening?
Yeah.
And it was from Congress, you know, it was some official thing. To where most people don't know anything like that, but it's silently eating away at the moral fiber of the nation. And the things that are on the television, see, that's a silent enemy that has come into American homes and to American Christian homes until we see the most violent, bloody, abusive, immoral practices and processes going on right in your own living room until it just eats away at the fiber of the morals of the nation. I tell you, I guess if Israel had had television, they wouldn't have lasted as long as it is. They'd televise all that stuff. Beginning with...
even without television.
They realize this is a sad state of affairs. Now in the next verse, they realize they were in trouble, so they send to Assyria for help. You remember that back in Isaiah's prophecy?
Yes.
They sought the neighboring kings to help them. But he's unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. He can't do anything.
Yes.
They sought the neighboring kings to help them. But he's unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. He can't do anything. See, this is the word of the prophet. He said, you will seek aid from the king of Syria. He can't help you. He said, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion of the house of Judah. I'll tear to pieces and go away and carry away, and there'll be none to deliver. He said, I'll take care of it. I'll go away and return to my place, he says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they'll earnestly seek me. When trouble's bad enough, you see, a nation will turn to God. And God says, I'll manifest my strength and my power, and then I'll hide myself until they're ready to repent and ready to seek after me. Chapter 6. Well, see, I'm not missing anything that I labored over. Chapter 6 is the response to God's rebuke. After the words of the prophet to the Lord or the people, maybe to each other. We don't know whether it's the words of the prophet to the people or whether it's the word of the people to one another. No way to know. Who cares? But they talk to each other and encourage each other. And there's some of the sweetest scripture in all the Old Testament about the faithfulness of God tucked away right here in this little chapter of Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us, but he'll heal us. Oh, glory to God. He'll heal us. He's wounded us, but he'll bandage us. He'll help us. Isn't that sweet? They realize God's goodness. Now, this is prophecy. It hadn't happened. It's prophecy. In verse 3, it says, he'll revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. Now, whether or not Hosea knew anything about the resurrection, see, we don't know. But we do know that when Christ was risen from the dead, it was for the healing of the people.
That's right.
So the New Testament is a fulfillment of this, whether or not Hosea had it in mind, whether or not this is messianic, and I can't tell. Most of the commentaries say, yes, it is. You know that he was talking about the 2 days and the third day. But certainly when Jesus was resurrected, it happened like this. They were wounded. And he did come to heal. They had been torn down. And he did come to build up. And he couldn't do it until he paid the price for their sins and ours. And then rose again on the third day, having conquered death, hell, the grave, and all the enemies of the people. Well, it's a sweet, isn't it? The third day, though, was required, according to what I read. It took 3 days for corruption to set, real corruption. You know, it was the third day. Huh? Well, this is just kind of a rule of Old Testament nature, or maybe New Testament, too, that they thought that the third day corruption would really, and decay, would really set in. Physically, yeah. We can be so corrupt that third day decay. But he'll raise us up. And of course, this is the pattern of the resurrection. Paul the Apostle said, we know. Now, hear what Paul the Apostle said. We know that he died and God raised him on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:4. He was buried and rose again the third day. You see, what it really says, even in death, destruction, despair, and decay, there's hope. He'll raise us up again. I have a note in here that says, read Isaiah 26:19, just one verse. I want to read it to you. I checked it out and can't not remember at this moment what it says. Isaiah 26. And must be good. Somebody's shouting already. Yeah. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust will awake and shout for joy. For the dew is as the dew of the dawn, and earth will give birth to its departed spirits. Would literally spew forth those that have died in Christ. Isn't that exciting? You don't have to go to church on Easter to know that. And that's something we all carry with us all the time. Verse 3 is really a beautiful resolve. That is one of the loveliest verses. So let us know. See, there is the need, friend, is to know. The people perish for lack of knowledge. And most people shun the opportunity to get knowledge. And they don't know how badly they need it or will need it. He says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. You see, the word press is an interesting word. It carries with it the idea of a struggle. And if there's anything in the world that is a struggle, it's to know God. Everything in the world will come against you to keep you from this Bible study. No more than it amounts to in your knowing God. God has a real call on the life of the church, but everything in the world will hinder. Have you ever noticed that? The washer man, the dryer man, the delivery man, the computer man. Everybody's going to come on Tuesday morning or whatever day you're... Have you ever noticed that? I have told you this before, but it's so funny. A little lady used to come on Bible study midweek, and she was there. If I was there, she was there. I mean, you could look for her. She was going to be there. She came in one morning dragging a little 7-year-old kid behind, and the little kid was sick as a horse. She said, I said, what you doing? What you out there? What's the matter? She said, I determined that he was not going to keep me out of this meeting. And I said to him, you can get sick on any other day, but not on Wednesday. You don't. You see, and when you press in like that, God will bless you and will reveal himself to you. But you cannot afford to be half-hearted with your commitment to knowing the Lord. And it's so ridiculous for us to preach and hear foolishness when the knowledge of God needs to be proclaimed. And the truth that's in the Scriptures. There's so much in the Scriptures for us to get outside of the Scriptures themselves. He says, let us press on. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet, but he said, I press on. I'll tell you something, friends. If the Apostle Paul, being an eyewitness to the resurrected, glorified Christ, if he had to press on, you and I better real press. Think about it. He said, I'll press on toward the mark of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And he said in another place that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now that's pressing on. But we take it so for granted. You know what I'm talking about. There's such a laid-back mentality. It gets into church services. You know, just laid back. Just get, you know, come wherever you want to. Just dress any way you want to. You know, just walk around. Just do anything you want to. Just all take it for granted. It's just kind of a circus anyway. Yeah. Well, you know that's right, whether or not you want to admit it. You just go to places where you think, well, you don't know whether it's just you're at the circus or you're at church. You know, whether it's a family reunion, people are visiting and talking and having a great time, and there's no awesome silence at the presence of the house of the Lord. You say, I don't like that. That's not the point, friends. God is other than we are, and his presence commands a holy respect from us and has nothing to do with the joy of the Lord. You can be joyful and yet respectful. But we just all take it so for granted. We're not realizing how badly we need to press on to know the Lord. You're tired of this, aren't you, Will? Listen to this. His going forth is as certain as the sun rising. As sure as the dawn breaks, God is there. He was there before the first dawn ever broke because he made it and taught it how to break. And how many hours to wait before it broke again so that there would be perfect physical balance in that round thing that he called the earth. So that half of us could sleep while the other half of us were waking. He set that thing in order. And as surely as he did, and as surely as it's going to be in order, God's faithfulness can be expected and appreciated. He'll come to us like the rain. There will be showers of blessings, sisters and brothers. He'll come to us like the rain. Like the spring rain, like the refreshing rain, the water of life. I was in a little meeting the other night. You know, I got so blessed, I might not have had a fit. I tell you, I haven't had a fit like that in a long time, but it was so good. I said something to, I said, "Why don't, are you there? Why don't you say something?" And one of those men, big old grown man, said, "Oh, man," he said, "this is just like a refreshing shower of rain." That's the way it is. God's presence is a refreshing shower of rain. And you know, when you're rained on by the shower of God's rain, there's no refreshing in the world like, isn't that right? And you can go to a place and be so tired and so discouraged and so worried, so upset and frustrated by the cares of life, and the presence of God will settle down on you. And all of a sudden, you can sing, "It's well with my soul. Hallelujah. Where is a mountain for me to climb?" What's he saying here? My, my. But still, you see, they haven't repented. He said, "What'll I do with you?" He said, "Your law is just like a morning cloud." You know a morning cloud will move while you're looking at it? It'll change shapes while you're looking at it. Have you ever noticed? That's the way they were. And the dew, which went like the dew that goes a ways early. Nothing happened then, fool. He said, "I sent the word by the prophets and cut you into pieces." You know men's hearts are like tough timber. They have to be hewn. Did your Bible say hewn, H-E-W-N? "I've sent the word and have hewn you in pieces. I've slain you by the words of my mouth." You know some of these Old Testament prophets will kill you. I mean, there are some strong stuff. We've read it in Isaiah. We've read it in Jeremiah. And it's even sharper and stronger in Ezekiel. And God said, "That was my word. I sent my word to cut you into pieces. And the judgments on you are like light that goes forth." Back in Isaiah 5, the word of the Lord says, "What else could I do to my vineyard that I haven't already done?" He dug a trench around them. He built a high tower in the middle of them so they could see their enemies. He put fertilizer and plant food all around their roots, and he expected a harvest of good fruit. And Isaiah said he got a harvest of thorns. Now, let me say this to you. Don't go away saying that God didn't know what to do. Has that wandered in your head? He said, "What do I do?" He said, "What'll I do with you?" See, the infinite, wise God knows everything. But he speaks in human language. Now, you hear me real well. He speaks in human language so it can be reduced to human print for the purpose of preserving the warning for the church of 1991. See, it's reduced to man's language and man's communication so it can be preserved. God knows everything. But to show his exasperation with the sins of his own people whom he called and led out and fed and did such wonderful things for, his exasperation at their sins. You know, you said that with a bad child. If you haven't said it, I don't think you're true. But you know, I say, "What am I going to do with you?" You ever say that? Sure you have. Well, you know what you're going to have to do. And it may not work, but you know you're going to have to get with the program, get the paddle or something. This is the way God, "What will I do with this rebellious people so that it can be put in print?" He's done everything he knows to do. And he says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Well, we've had that over and over and over. We know that God wants obedience and not sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the prophet Samuel said. Isaiah said, "I'm sick of your new moons and your festivals. Said, you come to me with all your oblations and offerings, but your heart is far away." And God's not interested in that. Verse 7 says, "Like mankind or like Adam, they broke covenant." Did you know God made a covenant with Adam? Sure he did. He told him what he expected him to do and what, you know, he was going to do. And Adam broke covenant. When Adam broke covenant, he broke it for all of us. We're all born outside God's goodness until we're born again, and then we're born again of an incorruptible seed, and we're new creatures. "They have dealt treacherous with me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers." Now, there again, it's a figure of speech. A well-known city, a large area. As a matter of fact, the whole area that we now call Jordan at one time in Bible history was called Gilead. A whole area there is just nothing but wrongdoers. It's a figure of speech. A large part of God's land and God's people. Tracked with bloody footprints. Gilead was once a city of refuge. You remember back in Numbers when he had the six cities of refuge? Gilead was one of them. But now such backsliding that she has filled herself with tracks of bloodshed. It says he as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. You see, people were going up to Jerusalem, and a band of priests would get. Now this is a figure of speech. A band of priests would get together, and as the people were going up to Jerusalem, they would bypass. They would go through Shechem, and the wickedness, God is saying, is so intense. That is as bad as if the priests of God would wait along the roadside to people going up to Jerusalem to worship, and when they get to Shechem, they kill them. Yeah. Another one of the cities of refuge. I mean, can you imagine the depth of sin? It's the way it was. In the house of Israel, he says, I've seen a horrible thing. Well, it's so bad, we'd almost turn our stomachs, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But I have to believe the Bible. Ephraim's harlotry is there, and Israel has defied itself. Alas, O Judah, there's a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. You know, if we plant iniquity and destruction and sow wickedness, we'll reap the same thing. No nation ever departs itself from God without feeling the effects of her backsliding. Now think about it. The great nations of the world that have turned their backs on God. For example, Scotland today is the most spiritually cold, desolate, dead place you can imagine, except for little bands of believers that are in little churches and little, you know, people's houses and everything. God will never leave himself without a witness. But the fires of revival that spread through Scotland in John Knox's day, who rose in the power of the Holy Ghost and said, give me Scotland or I die. The fervor and the power of the Wesleys as they wrote hymns of praise to God and preached the gospel on the streets of England. And England today is decadent, dead, spiritually. Little groups of people. God's always got a witness now. It's not totally, but as a nation, they're not a sentinel of serving God as they once were. I can't remember who it was. Maybe Francis Schaeffer, I wouldn't want to be quoted on that, but some contemporary Christian writer said the Lord showed him as he looked out on the great cities in the spirit. You see, you can't see many cities in your natural eye, but as you look out on the cities of America, this man said that the same revival that swept through Europe and the British Isles has already swept through America. And that the same desolation will result if America doesn't repent.
Absolutely.
See, and seek God for a real revival. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom. You know, you just don't know what's going to happen. But we see a complacency and just a laid-back attitude about the things of God. For example, this abortion ministry, you can't get people really stirred up about that. You know, everybody says, well, let them take care of it. Now, sometimes I say, well, I can't get involved in that. Come on. We all say that. That ain't my problem. It is our problem. We say, you know, the lottery and all the gambling and all the political corruption that's in the state of Louisiana and the awful people in the governor's race. We say, well, what can we do about it? Well, I don't guess we can do anything about it, but we can let it be made known that we're going to seek God for good government. Along that same line, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, I would that men first of all pray for kings and those in authority that all may lead a peaceful and tranquil life. You know that's in the Bible?
Yeah.
Brother Baxter says, before you pray for grandma's lumbago, pray for the government. Isn't that funny? That we need first of all to pray for those in authority, for kings, that we may lead a peaceful life. Well, let me finish this up. You see, the sins of a people are the seed for a harvest of judgment.
Yes.
I need to say that to you again. Some of you didn't hear that. That's good. The sins of a people are the seeds sown in God's land for a harvest of judgment. Whatsoever you sow, the same you shall reap. Now, that's a nation or individual or anybody. But he speaks of a restoration. There will be a restoration after the captivity. God's always got a... Have you ever noticed he's always got a positive... There's always hope. There's never a final doom with God as long as it is today. Now, when, you know, when the end of the age comes, when the end of time, as we know it, comes, and eternity becomes once again the time clock of God and His people. When time is no more, I can't explain that. Mm-mm. You understand, though, time will be no more.
Yeah.
At some future place, there'll be no more time. It is hard to understand. But until time shifts itself into eternity, God is always positive. Hallelujah. Doesn't that tickle you? And He's as faithful in all of that as is sure that the sun will rise. You say, well, it's cloudy today. It didn't rise. Oh, yeah, you just can't see it. It's there. You know. Fly up to Nashville or up to New York City. So when you get out above, your man, it's as crystal clear as it can be. It's just cloudy in Baton Rouge. But the sun will always come up, and God's faithfulness will always be there. He never fails. But He demands a people. Let me remind you, this should be very, very interesting, this lady that's worked with the Warren Brands all of this time. Mary, pass these out and let them on Friday. This Friday is the 12th.